Well, in this life, there's probably no greater struggle than the one you and I face every day against sin and the temptation to commit it. Even the most diligent and committed Christian is still living in a physical body, aren't you? And it's been corrupted by the fall of man. In our natural state, we are products of that fall. And despite our best human efforts, we continually find that our flesh is helpless against the continual onslaught of temptation. It comes, and we succumb to it again and again and again. And nowhere is that struggle against the flesh more forcefully and more eloquently described than the Apostle Paul's battle with his own sin. I don't think any honest Christian can read Paul's words and not see himself and not fail to be convicted. Would you turn to Romans chapter 7, please? We spent a great deal of time in this passage when we were going through Romans verse by verse, but it's worth revisiting. It will set the stage for our situation, where we find ourselves today and where we'll find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. So Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 15. Paul bears his soul here. Romans 7:15, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, then I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members or in my body. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Well, this morning's text tells us who will set us free. In it we'll see how we're tempted, we'll see the battle we're in, and we'll see how to defeat the enemy of our souls. Now, I know that words like battle, fight, weapons, defeat, an enemy, all sound very warlike, don't they? Or they sound like the NFL, I'm not sure which. We seldom think of ourselves as being at war. We don't really like to think of ourselves as being at war, but the fact is, we are. If you're a Christian, you're at war every moment, in every aspect of your life. Our flesh is waging war against our spirit. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. And consequently, it's at war with our very souls. But James and Peter touch on that. They speak to it. James 4:1 says, What's the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war against your members or your body? Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul." Every one of us, without exception, is literally in a battle that has eternal consequences. So what can you do about it? What can you do about it? Well, you can learn from our Lord and Savior. Before we get to the text, I want to take just a moment to set the stage. In Luke 3, John the Baptist came on the scene. He preached repentance because the day was coming when God's wrath would be revealed against all sin and all unrighteousness. Judgment was coming. Judgment was coming, and the people needed to prepare their hearts to receive their Savior. Then later in Luke 3, Jesus came to John to be baptized. After that, God announced that Jesus was his son. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Following that announcement, Jesus' genealogy was presented. We saw that last week. It proved, remember, a couple of things. It proved that he was the Jewish Messiah, and it proved that he was the son of the living God. So now we know who Jesus literally is. And with that, we can go forward. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 4, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. Luke 4, starting at verse 1. Would you stand with me, please? Luke 4:1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And Satan led him up and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And Satan led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." You may be seated. One of the accusations that's often thrown at Christians, particularly Bible-believing conservative Christians, is that man invented Jesus. Let me just say this. Fallen man could never have invented the Jesus that's presented to us in the pages of Scripture. The sinless perfection of our Lord and Savior is seen in his wisdom, his understanding of the human condition, and his oneness with the nature of God. Jesus' perfection is on display in this confrontation with the ultimate evil. It's important for us to grasp this right at the outset. If Jesus could not defeat Satan in the wilderness, how could he defeat him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Or later on the cross? Or still later in the grave itself? How could he do it? If Satan had already beaten him, as it were, in the wilderness, how could he do it? If Jesus could not defeat Satan in the grave, there would be no resurrection, right? If there's no resurrection, then what are you and I doing here? Why are we wasting our time this morning? Why are we here at all? We would all be hopelessly and helplessly lost. But, keep your marker here in Luke. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. The Apostle Paul deals with this very issue. If there is no resurrection, then what? Paul deals with it. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. First Corinthians 15:12. "Now, if Christ is preached, and he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." Stop there a moment. If Christ has not been raised, see what I just said? Why are you here? you're wasting your time listening to me. You're wasting your time listening to anyone who opens this book and preaches from it and teaches it. If Christ is in the grave, if he's dead, let's go down to Starbucks and get some coffee. Why are we here? That's the point. That's the point. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, now verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. We're liars, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ himself has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, here's the bottom line, your faith is worthless. See, the Bible doesn't pull any punches, does it? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You're dead. You're dead. But we, as Christians, are not still in our sins because Jesus Christ has been raised. Okay? And so this morning's text is critical to us because it proves yet again that Jesus is the Christ. Furthermore, this morning's text is critical to the credibility of every word that follows in Luke's gospel, of all the entire rest of the gospel. If this morning's text isn't true, we can write off everything Luke is going to tell us about Jesus. So in short, if Jesus did not defeat Satan in the wilderness, he cannot be our Savior. He cannot be our Savior. He cannot be our Redeemer. That's how important this passage in Luke really is. Luke 4, 1 again. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. In the flesh, what do we say? Yeah, I guess. Right? Look, Jesus was filled with the Spirit, it says in the first verse. And that's the goal of every Christian, isn't it? Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be filled with the Spirit. It's only when we fully yield ourselves to God that we will be filled with the Spirit and thereby make the right choices in this life. Think about it for a minute. Don't your temptations often come about after you've made a bad choice? Let me just grab an example out of midair. Let's say you're a recovering alcoholic. Is it a bad choice to go sit with your pals at a bar? Well, of course it is. Because you're setting yourself up to be tempted, right? And you're setting yourself up to fall. Now, forget alcohol and just talk about anything. Anything like that. When you make the wrong choice, you're setting yourself up to be tempted. Bottom line is, our temptations often come to us as a result of the poor choices we make. But Jesus never made a poor choice. So why did he go into the wilderness to be tempted? Well, the man, Jesus, did not choose to go into the wilderness. Did you know that? He didn't choose to go into the wilderness. He was led there by the Holy Spirit. In the parallel passage in Mark 1:12, it actually says Jesus was impelled to go. He was driven into the wilderness to be tempted. By Satan? No. By God. Why? Why would God literally drive his son into such a thing? It was for you. And it was for me. It was for our sakes. First, Jesus had to confront the devil head on, and he had to beat him. Second, he had to face the same temptations that you and I face. He had to. That's why he understands when you and I are tempted. What does Hebrews 4:15 say? It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now, at this point, someone usually says, now wait a minute, and this here's a theological argument. In fact, I was hit with this at my ordination council. Here's the deal. Well, someone says. Since Jesus is God, he couldn't sin, right? And if he couldn't sin, then there was really no temptation at all. Deal with that. But consider the facts. The first part of that argument, since Jesus is God, he couldn't sin, is most certainly true. It's most certainly true. In fact, that's known as the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. If you ever pick up a theological textbook or a systematic theology, you'll find that. The impeccability of Christ. It says this, quote, Jesus Christ did not sin because he could not sin. He did not possess Adam's sin nature. The scriptures teach that he was tempted as we are tempted, but that he always did what pleased God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, consists of both a human nature, fully man, which was tempted, and the divine nature, fully God, which could not be tempted. The spiritual union of these two natures in one person made it impossible for Jesus to have committed sin. Now, can you back that up scripturally? Well, you can. So Jesus knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. In him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. And there are others, all right? However, it's the second part of the argument. If Jesus couldn't sin, there was really no temptation at all. Well, that is most certainly not true. Jesus' temptations were as real as they could be. Since he was fully human, a son of Adam, he endured exactly what the writer of Hebrews says he endured. He was tempted in all things, just like we are, yet without sin. In his commentary on Luke 1 through 5, a very astute commentary on this, John MacArthur speaks to the reality of Jesus' temptations. I'll just quote what he says in the commentary on this passage. But even though Jesus could not sin, that does not mean the temptations he faced were not genuine. Their reality, this is a good point, their reality did not depend on his ability to respond. Right? I mean, think that through. The reality of the temptations had nothing to do with his ability or inability to respond. He goes on. Actually, since Jesus never yielded to them, he endured their full force. Temptation was therefore more real for him than for those of us who yield to it. It could be so intense that it made his sweat become like drops of blood falling upon the ground in Luke 22:44. Have you ever wondered, Jesus before the cross, the man didn't want to go. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus couldn't wait to get there. The man, Jesus, did not want to go. And you remember, he asked God for some way out, didn't he? If there's any other way, I'll take it. Remember? Of course, there was no other way. That was temptation like you and I can't comprehend. Jesus stood up under pressure, such as you and I never have and never will. You see, when we're tempted, there's a breaking point. There's always a breaking point. When we reach it, we break, and the pressure's removed. But Jesus never broke. The pressure was never removed. Imagine a tea kettle, if you will, that has no pressure relief valve, no whistle. Okay? That's what the whistle is, by the way, a pressure relief valve. It has a tea kettle that has none of that. Now fill it with water and boil it. Keep boiling it. Raise the heat. Keep boiling. The heat and the pressure continue to build and build, but there's no place for the steam to get out. Inside the kettle, the temperature rises, the pressure rises, but, well, eventually the kettle will explode because it has to. In the analogy of the tea kettle, you and I have a relief valve. At some point, depending on where it's set, at some point, it pops off. The valve opens, the pressure is released. But Jesus could not sin. He has no relief valve. Therefore, his suffering and undergoing temptation was intense beyond anything you or I will ever know. Now, the specific temptations that Jesus faced in the 40 days he wandered in the desert wilderness are not recorded in Scripture. We don't know. It's only, the narrative is only picked up after the 40 days. What is recorded, what we do know, is what Satan hit Jesus with after that 40 days. Now we can only imagine how physically weakened he had become from the lack of food alone, not to mention the exposure in 40 days, in what, by the way, is one of the most relentless deserts on the face of the earth. It was only then, after 40 days, that the devil, sensing Jesus' physical condition and his apparent vulnerability, unleashed all he had. All he had in one final drive to break the Lord. And in the process, and this is what we need to understand, in the process to destroy any hope you and I have of redemption. Those temptations came in all three realms of our human existence. The physical, the intellectual, and the spiritual. Now, we've seen these temptations before. Satan first used them on Eve in the Garden of Eden. She fell. He then used them on Adam. He fell. Tim read from Genesis 3 to open the service. Let's go back there for just a moment. Keep your marker in Luke 4 and just flip over to Genesis 3. We want to look at one verse. Genesis 3, verse 6. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You see how Eve fell in all three realms of her human existence? The first was that she was tempted in the physical realm. She saw that the tree was good for food, and that appealed to the lust of her flesh. Then she was tempted in the intellectual realm. Eve knew it was a delight to the eyes. This looks good. That appealed to the lust of her eyes. And finally, she was tempted in the spiritual realm. She realized, this is desirable to make me wise. And that appealed to her pride of life. And she fell. And then Adam fell. And then every single member of Adam's race fell. You see, Satan used the same playbook on Eve that he's going to use on Jesus. He has used it on every man, every woman, and every child from Adam and Eve onward through the first 4,000 years of biblical history. Did you know that Satan's playbook only has three plays in it? Guys who are into football know how thick a playbook can be. Just all kinds of plays, and all kinds of variations on all kinds of plays. Well, there's no end to the variations that Satan has, but he's only got three plays. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all he's got. But that's all he needs. That's all he needs. They're all he needs because they always work. They never fail. He uses them again and again and again because he knows they work. And every member of Adam's race succumbs to them again and again and again because they work. And so it went from the garden for 4,000 years. But then God drove his son into the wilderness, and Satan got out his playbook and went to war. He expected the same result. Or at the very least, he hoped for the same result. Luke 4:3. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." In verse 3 here, the word "if" is better translated "since." By the way, that happens a lot in New Testament Greek. Oftentimes, the word that we translate "if" is more clearly understood by the modern English speaker if you use the word "since." In Greek, it can be translated either way. "Since you are the Son of God," is how it should read. Now, unlike all cultists and most liberal theologians, Satan and his demons never deny the deity of Christ. Let's get that straight. They never deny the deity of Christ. They know better. They know better. They know who he is. In that narrow sense, now hear me carefully, in that narrow sense, Satan and the demons are believers. Right? In Matthew's gospel, as well as in Luke's, but here's an example from Matthew. Demons literally affirm Jesus' deity. You don't have to wonder if they believe. They tell you they believe. Matthew 8, 28 and 29. Two men who were demon-possessed met Jesus as they were coming out of the tombs. What are they doing there? Hanging around in a cemetery. As they were coming out of the tombs, they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by on that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Are you come here to torment us before our time?" They knew who he was. They know who he is. The devil knows who Jesus is. But incredibly, he tries to tempt him anyway. In Luke 4:3, he opens his playbook. Satan appeals to Jesus' physical needs. He tempts Jesus with the lust of the flesh. But his temptation is more subtle, and it's deeper than that. He says something like this: "God hasn't fed you in 40 days. He hasn't fed you in 40 days. You know, if he really loved you, wouldn't you have eaten by now?" Notice that Satan doesn't say to him, "God doesn't love you." He doesn't say that. What he does is says this: "What if God doesn't love you?" He's trying to plant doubt. Does that sound familiar? Remember what he said to Eve? "Has God really said you should not eat from any tree of the garden?" It's the same game. You recognize it? Do you recognize it when temptation comes to you in this form? It isn't outright denial. It's creeping doubt. See, this kind of temptation has far less to do with being hungry than it has to do with being preoccupied with satisfying our own physical needs and gratifying ourselves instead of relying on God's provision for us. You see that? Questioning. Not denying your faith, questioning it. Are you sure? You're a believer, right? In Christ, right? He's rose from the dead, right? Are you sure? That's what's going on here. Luke 4, verse 5. "And Satan led him up and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory. It has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, it'll be yours. All of it.'" In these three verses, Satan appeals to Jesus' intellectual needs. He's tempting Jesus with the lust of the eyes. Look at this. All of this. It's yours. Just worship me, he says. He shows Jesus all the world's kingdoms and their associated riches. In verse 6, Satan says they're his. He says they've been given to him. He says he can do whatever he wants with them. And do you notice that Jesus doesn't dispute him? Jesus doesn't say, no, they're not. Satan is the ruler of this world, isn't he? In fact, Jesus calls him that on three different occasions in John's Gospel. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. Each one of those times, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. So Satan says, essentially, here they are, Jesus. You can have them all. That is, if you'll worship me instead of God. But again, the temptation is deeper and even more subtle. Jesus will have all the kingdoms of the world when he rules in the millennial kingdom, won't he? And Satan knows that. But Satan also knows that right before Jesus takes the throne of David in Jerusalem, what's going to happen to Satan? Well, Revelation 20, verse 3, says that Satan will be bound and cast into the pit, only to be released 1,000 years later and totally destroyed. So this temptation offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world right now. Right now. Jesus wouldn't have to wait for thousands of years. You can have it all now, Jesus. And it offers something more than that. It offers Jesus authority over this world by bypassing the suffering and the agony of the cross. Satan dangles this before him in so many words. Why take the hard road, Jesus? I can put you on the throne today. Why take the hard road? You can have it now. I can put you on the throne. Sounds like a car dealer. Car salesman, right? What'll it take to put you in this vehicle today? I can put you on the throne today. You recognize when temptation comes to you in this form? If you're not sure, ask yourself this. How often are you tempted to do what's wrong for the sake of immediate gratification? Or simply because it's easier than doing what's right? Luke 4, verse 9. You're saying, wait a minute, he's skipping. No, I'm not. I'm coming back later. Luke 4, verse 9. And Satan led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now, we'll stop there a moment. What comes now is really serious. Jesus has already, we'll get to it in a minute, but you've seen, Jesus has already rebuked Satan twice by saying, it is written, Satan. Now look who's talking. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, Luke 4:9, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You see what's happening here? Now the devil tempts Jesus with what may well be the strongest of all the temptations a man or a woman can face. Satan appeals to Jesus' spiritual needs. These temptations can be subtle. They can be very subtle, and they can be especially dangerous, especially for those who consider themselves to be religious people. Satan begins by quoting God's word. He begins by quoting Psalm 91, wherein God promises to protect the Messiah and subsequently the Messiah's people. Anyone can quote scripture, right? Anyone can take it out of context, right? Anyone can make the scriptures say what they don't say. It happens all the time. Just watch cable TV. Just watch some of those on television. Not all, obviously, but some. You can tell who they are. It usually doesn't take long. Satan begins by quoting from Psalm 91, wherein God promises to protect God's Messiah and God's people. Let me give you an example of something taken out of context, like Satan just did. Psalm 14:1, it says, and I quote the exact words, there is no God. But the whole verse says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. Paul uses that later in Romans 3, doesn't he? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Do you see what Satan's trying to do to Jesus? He's using the authority of God's word. And don't think you and I aren't vulnerable to this. He is using the authority of God's words. He is taking the exact words without regard to their original context, twisting them so that they seem to say something and to teach something that they do not. You see how dangerous this can be for an unsuspecting or an untaught or a naive Christian? Now again, Psalm 91 is about God's protection of the Messiah and the Messiah's people. So at first blush, Satan seems to agree with God's promise. In Luke 4:10, he says, God will give his angels charge concerning you. Well, that's right. That's exactly what Psalm 91:11 says. But there's more. The rest of what it says is, in all your ways, capital Y, will protect you in all your ways. The Messiah, in all the Messiah's ways. That's what it says. Now, does that apply to us? Well, yes, if you belong to the Messiah. If you belong to Christ, yes, it applies to you. It says, God will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Not your ways, his ways, but they become yours if you are his. Do you see that? That's the subtlety here. What's the point? What is Satan attempting to do here? Well, it's clear his intent is evil. We know that going in. He omits the words, in all your ways, to entice Jesus to act in a way that would be inconsistent with his character. Remember, the your ways is capital Y. If he takes that part out, then Jesus might do something that would be inconsistent with who he is. The point is that godly people act like godly people. They are humble. They do not draw attention to themselves. They do not try and make a display of God's special favor upon them. They don't say, look at me, am I great or what? They don't say, do you want to see me do something really impressive? They don't say that. I think you get the point. But how often are we tempted to do so? It would be pretty impressive if Jesus threw himself off the temple mount, or off the top of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and then was caught by angels and set down on the ground. Whoa, this must be the Messiah, is what people would say. He wouldn't do it. But how often are we tempted to do something like that? How often do we fail in this aspect of our lives? This is how Satan tempts Jesus here. The implication is, go ahead, Jesus. Throw yourself down. Throw yourself off the pinnacle. Show us that you're God's son. It'll be really impressive. And besides, God's angels will catch you anyway. They said so. He's using scripture against Jesus. Can you imagine that? Well, what if Jesus had actually done it? What if he had done it? Well, then it would have been seen that Jesus was the Messiah. Right? Look, that's him. Now we know. It, In the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, which, by the way, is blasphemous, all right? You know what one of the things that they want Jesus to do? Hey, Jesus, do a trick for us. Walk across my swimming pool. Then we'll know that you're the one you say you are. He would have proved it. But, of course, if Jesus proved it, and I put that word in quotes, then there'd be no need for faith on your part, would there? No need for faith on the part of God's people. And what has God said to us about faith? 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Romans 5:1, we are justified, we are saved, we are made righteous by sight? No, by faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13, we stand firm in the faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those are just some of the things the New Testament says about faith. You see, Jesus Christ does not prove he is God. He's not in that business. That's not God's plan. He doesn't prove he's God. Instead, he gives you and I faith so that we can believe he's God. Had Jesus given in to this last temptation, he would have backed God into a corner, and I put that in quotes as well. This is Satan's plan. Jesus gives into this, and God is in a corner, as it were. This is Satan's thinking. Because it would force God to act. Either God would have to let Jesus die, or he would have to do a miracle and deliver him before it was time. If Jesus died in the fall, he couldn't die on the cross, could he? And Satan would win. If God delivered him before Jesus hit the ground, before Jesus' ministry even began, he would be out of God's will completely, and Satan would win. Satan wanted Jesus to presume upon God's grace and against his eternal plan. Have you ever presumed upon God's grace? Yeah. Well, you know, I can probably do this because the grace covers all of my sin, doesn't it? I can probably say this because God's grace covers all of my sin. We sing it all the time, grace that is greater than all my sin. And, of course, that's true. But you're presuming upon God, and that's what Satan wants Jesus to do here. This kind of temptation is so dangerous, it is so heinous, because it seems to encourage people's faith in God and in his word. You see how dangerous this potentially can be. It seems to encourage your faith in God and his word, but it doesn't. What it does is demand things from God. It's pride and it's arrogance taken to the max. It's the pride of life. It tries to turn God into some sort of a celestial vending machine, where man, not God, is the final sovereign authority. This kind of thinking runs rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Do you recognize it when temptation comes to you in this form? What can you do? What can you do? How can you defeat the enemy of our souls? Well, we must do what Jesus did when Satan hit him with everything he had. It's our only defense. It's our only defense. Not only is it our only defense, it's our only offense as well. It's the written word of God, rightly understood and rightly used. Because even the written word of God, wrongly understood and wrongly used, is a tool of Satan. You understand that? Do you see it? It's right there. Not because Satan has the power to change the word of God, but because he has the power to con you and me. That's the point. That's the point. He's smart enough to even use God's truth against us. Now, those verses I skipped, Luke 4, verse 4, Luke 4, verse 8, and Luke 4, verse 12. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Verse 8. And Jesus answered him and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now don't worry about the word said there. It's a different word than written. But in the Greek, it is simply a quote from what was written. Okay? It is simply somebody verbalizing what was written. It is written. It is written. It is written. In verse 4, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, and he defeats Satan. In verse 8, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, and he defeats Satan. In verse 12, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, and he defeats Satan. It is written. It is written. It is written. Would Jesus ever be tempted by the devil again? Well, yes, he would. He would be tempted every day of his life on this earth, and it would only end in the Garden of Gethsemane just before Jesus went to the cross and defeated Satan once for all time and all eternity. And in all of those temptations, he would prove beyond any doubt that he is our sinless Savior. He was victorious by the power of God's Word. He knew it, and he used it. It is written. The lesson for us could not be any more obvious, could it? Look at Luke 4:13. When all of that was over, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. After that, Satan had nothing left. Remember I said he's only got 3 plays? After he hit Jesus with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and went down in flames 3 times? No pun intended, down in flames, that's for later. And went down 3 times? What did he have left? Well, I'll pull out my 4th play. No, he left town because he doesn't have a 4th play. You see what's happening? That's it. There's nothing left. Satan used everything he could to defeat Jesus, but it was all to no avail. He tempted Jesus in the physical, in the intellectual, and in the spiritual realms of life. He appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But defeated by the power of God's Word, he failed and he fled. It is written. James 4:7. Many of you are familiar with this verse. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And he will flee from you. It's written. How we need to know God's Word. Satan knows it. And he causes us to doubt it. And he twists it. And he misquotes it. And unless we're knowledgeable and wise enough to see through the deceptions and the schemes, we'll find ourselves defenseless against the powers of darkness that want to overwhelm you and to destroy your testimony for Christ. That's what they want to do. They can't have your soul. You can't lose your salvation. They're not going to take salvation from you. But they can cause you to spend your life almost useless for Christ. That's their goal. And they'll do whatever they can to accomplish that. Even misquote God's own word to you. And try and misapply it, and try to get you to misapply it. May God help us learn from Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness. I want us to close with a passage from 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll close here. 1 John 2, starting at verse 15. First John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now here's the key. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from this world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your written word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And thank you for the gift of discernment to help us distinguish spirits, to help us understand clearly when your word is used in an unworthy manner to try and steer your people away from truth. Satan does those things, Lord. Help us to see it. Help us to stand against it. And again, help us to be more like your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.